Good morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one on a chair somewhere around you. I encourage you all to look in your own Bibles this morning as we discuss the works of God. Last week, I was in a local business here in town, and on their fridge, they had a magnet. Yeah, sure, that'd be great, Bob. See if she comes alive on us here as we go. The magnet, I took a picture of it sneakily, said, "My job ate my life." It was initially a little bit humorous, right? As I contemplated a little bit more, especially in light of preparing today's sermon, I realized that there's a sad reality behind those words, "My job ate my life." It speaks to work's ability to consume our mind, our time, and in the end, our entire life. The pursuit of wealth and financial security is so characteristic of our culture. This is the American dream, right? To have enough, be well enough off that you don't have to worry and have all the toys you want and go boating on the weekends and whatever else it might be, right? This is what it means to be American, to work hard, to have all these things and all this stuff. And Christ asks us, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? His question speaks to the ongoing temptation that we all face to make the pursuit of worldly goods our sole purpose and pursuit in life. The solution to this temptation, Christ continues, is found by trusting in the providence of God. Providence is an old Puritan word, and it'll be the keystone of understanding our passage here in Psalm 127. It is the hinge that Psalm 127 rests on, opening the door to us to go find rest in the peace of God therein. So we're going to go ahead and read our text and pray. Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we come before you, I pray that we would take this immensely practical passage, Lord, and use it to shape our lives. That we would not seek after the treasures of this world, but rather seek of the hope of heaven. Father, I pray that we would find rest in the work and the person of our Savior. And it's his name that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to begin by a quick definition of the word providence. Jerry Bridges, I think, has a helpful definition for us. The providence of God is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all of creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. That word providence is an old Puritan word. Go ahead. That providence, old Puritan word, it was near and dear to the Puritans' lives, and it was a description of God's hands in our lives. Excellent for us, Bob, there. You can kind of see that faint blue line up there. That is the use of the word providence in literature from the year 1600 to 2025. Thanks, Google. And how else did you figure this stuff out, right? And you can see before, I'll just step over here, in the early 1600s, providence was pretty much never used. And then this green box here is the time of the Puritans. And you can see it really erupted into our vernacular at that point. And we kind of reached its peak, and you can see the decline of it ever since then. And then until about the 1930s, and it really begins to drop off until today, where that little blue line at the very, very bottom here. So we don't use the word providence. And I think it speaks to the fact that our culture is so lost in its pursuit of stuff, right? We don't recognize God's hands in our lives. It's a great crime of language, according to R.C. Sproul, that is no longer part of our vernacular. Providence is often described by theologians as the glove that houses the hand of God. It's the sovereignty of God in action, veiled by the hum-ho cares of everyday life. It is God orchestrating the events of today into his plan for tomorrow. And we see God's providence on full display in our text. Go ahead and look at Psalm 127 there in your Bibles. It's shown in three ways. The first is that it is, go ahead back up, Bob, there. The first is that he is sovereign over our places. Man's great feats of architecture. Unless the Lord builds the house, in vain the builders strive. He is sovereign over our peace. He provides protection for cities and countries, and he is sovereign over our profits. He is in control of our needs and pursuits. So, verse 1 begins, we'll go ahead and start a consideration of our passage. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I ask if you remember the winter of 2019. If you do, I see ranchers shaking their heads yes, because if you remember it, it was defined by one word, and that was snow. It kicked off in September with the snowstorm that came across the north central part of Montana, dropped 4 feet in Browning in a single storm in September, and it didn't let up then. I was in school in Bozeman at the time, and we didn't fare much better. And March 7th of 2019, as you can see a picture there, the South Gym at MSU experienced roof collapse and failed due to the heavy snow load. I always remember when this happened. It was a Thursday at 2 a.m. in the morning. And the reason I remember is I had class in that building at 6:45 the next morning. Go ahead, next slide, Rob. Had the roof collapsed just a few hours later, it likely would have killed and injured many college students, myself among them. So I shared this story for several points of illustration. The first is I am grateful for God's providence in timing, that he decided fit to give me a few more years on this earth, right? And in his mercy, not to have anybody else killed and injured by the building's demise. I mean, why not have that building fall at 2 p.m. instead of 2 a.m., right? It's just the hand of God. Second, the reason I bring this up is it speaks plainly to our text. God orchestrates the rise and the fall of all that man produces. And he does this through his sustaining power. Next slide. Colossians 1 tells us, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul is speaking of Christ here, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together in Christ. The same God who wrote the laws of physics, who holds the planets in their orbits, who sets kings on their thrones, is the same God who holds this church together. He holds every nail in its place. He gives each wall its strength. And even though the hands of man built this house of worship, God's hand was not and is not absent from it. Next slide. Yeah, providence. We learn then from verse 1 that there is no progress outside of God's providence. He is in everything that is produced by the efforts of our labor. Next slide. The second half of the verse reads, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We learn here that there is no peace outside of God's providence. There's some context here that will be helpful. Go ahead, Bob. The author of this psalm is King Solomon, and it's considered a psalm of ascent. King Solomon, as most of us would be familiar, was the wisest man to ever live, among the wealthiest men to ever live. And he's considered the great architect of Israel. He made the kingdom rather wealthy, and he was involved in all sorts of building projects to make the city of Jerusalem what it is and to help the people of Israel. He built many marvels in Israel's time, but by far and away his greatest accomplishment, the crown jewel of all he built, was the honor of building the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That was supposed to be given to David, right? But David had moral failures, and so God passed that on to his son, King Solomon. So Psalm 127 is a psalm of ascent. A few times a year, the entire nation of Israel would gather together from the country into towns, annual festivals. You can go back, Bob, a little bit. For annual festivals, feasts, and times of worship. You know, think of the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, when the nation would gather together again. And as they climbed the hill to Jerusalem, you see the little drawing there, the people going up. Jerusalem was up on a hill, and as they climbed, they would sing this collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. And as they climbed, they would see the Temple Mount standing as the pinnacle in Jerusalem, and they would join together in song what we just read: unless the Lord builds the house, in vain the builders strive. In this psalm, King Solomon wants to remind the people that all credit belongs to God. And likewise, as they climbed, soon the great walls and gates of this magnificent city would come into view, these great stone walls protecting the city of David. And as impressive as these stone walls were, once again, King Solomon wants to remind the people that they trust in the Lord for their protection, not in the stone walls or the watchmen housed therein. Protection and peace are not dependent on man's system of defense. It was true then, and it is true now. Just as Israel acknowledged that their protection was from the Lord, so must we. Our hope is not in military might or military budgets or presidents or foreign policy or surface-to-air missiles. Our hope is in El Shaddai, God Almighty. Amen. Our hope is not in world peace. Our hope is in our peace with God. This world may and will descend into chaos. Scripture promises that. Things are going to get better, or worse, excuse me, before they get better. But one thing we know, we are secure in the arms of God. Go ahead, Bob. We can end our summary of verse 1 here with a thesis statement, if you will. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor build it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. What can we boil this down to? You see at the bottom, man's best efforts are ineffectual without God's participation. Our best efforts are ineffectual without God's participation. That's the key word there, ineffectual. Whatever we produce, whatever we protect, if God does not bless the work of our hands, it is done in vain. We're going to go ahead and take a moment here to look at some other verses. We'll stay on this side, Bob. They're not in our notes. But go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to read this from your own Bible. As we look at the origins of work, if we're going to talk about our labor, we got to look at where it started. Genesis chapter 1. You can just glance with me real quickly as I summarize verses 26 through 29. God decides, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock of the earth and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And in verse 28, it goes on to describe, telling them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. I have given you every plant yielding seed and every fruit for you for food. We can flip the page and go to verse chapter 2, verse 15, where all this is summarized in one concise statement for us. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. There's this idea kind of in Christian culture that our jobs, our work, are the result of the fall, right? Adam sinned, so now I have to go work an 8-to-5. That's not true. God created man to work in the garden before the fall. We learned in Genesis that man is designed for work. God had three purposes in building man. First, reflect my image. Second, fill the earth. And third, manage and subdue it. And while work is created in Genesis 1 and 2, we flip the page again, and in Genesis 3, we see that work is corrupted. Listen to God's words to Adam after the fall, verse 17 of Genesis 3. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So while God created work in the garden, the fall has now made work difficult. Cursed is the ground. Adam, your food is now bought with pain. Thorns and thistles are now the natural produce of the earth instead of all these wonderful plants and foods that I was making for you before. Adam, you shall eat by the sweat of your face until the day you die. The fall corrupted the nature of work then, and our personal sin continues to corrupt it now. There are two ditches that we must be aware of Christians. The first is laziness, right? The sinful avoidance of work. Go ahead, Bob. We see Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians talking about laziness, that we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The other side of the ditch that we must be careful of is overwork. Laziness is a sinful avoidance of work, and overwork is the sinful abundance of work. We overwork when we look for satisfaction, identity, and security in our work. This is when work replaces God. Satisfaction, identity, and security are things we should look for in our Creator, not in our work, right? When work becomes the place you go for these three things, work becomes an idol. Go ahead, Bob. Psalm 127, verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Verse 2 describes for us a man who works as if it all depends on him. He lives in ignorance of God's sweet providence. He is a man who wakes early, feverishly slaves through his day, staying out late, all in effort to seek and serve his God, the Almighty Dollar. Solomon is picturing us in a very American attitude. It all depends on me. This man is a lover of money, a lover of security, and a lover of success. And Jesus calls this man a fool. Our next slide here gives us the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy retirement, right? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up for treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Our text begins with the word in vain. It is in vain that a man builds. We can go to the next slide, Bob. Psalm 127 is written by Solomon, right? And this is a song by Solomon. I don't want you to get confused. This is not the song of Solomon. We're not going to be talking about that book today. If you want to learn more about that, come to Marriage Night. You got sign-ups in the back. The themes of Ecclesiastes shine through here. This is King Solomon also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Verses 2 and 3 of Ecclesiastes give us a summary statement for the whole book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The Hebrew term for vanity is havel. We translate it vanity or vain. It refers to a mist or a vapor or a mere breath. It's used metaphorically to speak of something that is elusive or fleeting. In Ecclesiastes, that word is used 34 times, and it serves as a common thread throughout the whole book. And now we find that same thread weaving its way into Psalm 127. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon looks for satisfaction in pleasure and laughter, in drink and delicacy, in work and wealth. And the result of his thorough, long, and sinful search for satisfaction, he finds that there is no satisfaction outside of God. The message of Ecclesiastes and Psalm 127:2 are the same. Man's labors are insubstantial, or as insubstantial as the mist rising off the river in the morning, and they fade away quicker than our breath on a cold winter day. The man in Psalm 127 is described as waking up early and going late to rest. This going late to rest literally means to delay sitting. And it's interesting to think that sitting is often where God works in our lives. We generally, at least I can speak for myself and probably all the guys in the room, are terrible multitaskers. When the mind is occupied by work, it is rarely occupied by the things of God. One of my favorite examples of this is the Sabbath command given to Israel. They're told to rest and remember and do not forget. We'll read from Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 5. I'm going to start in verse 12 and give us a run into verse 15, which is on our slide up there. Deuteronomy 5 says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God." A little side note here. A lot of people think the Sabbath is about one day. The Sabbath command is about seven. 6 days you are to work, and 1 day you are to rest. The 6+1 example that we see clear back in Genesis. God is commanding Israel in verse 13 to work diligently during your 6 days so that you can have a day of rest. God wants a hardworking and industrious people. Verse 14 continues to explain you're not supposed to work, your servants aren't supposed to work, your donkey's not supposed to work, the visitors in your land aren't supposed to work. And then we get to verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Why did God desire Israel to rest? Verse 15 tells us, so they can remember God's redemptive power in delivering them from bondage. Israel was to remember God's redemption from physical slavery. How much more should we take time in our busy schedules to remember our redemption? What's the greater miracle? That God split the Red Sea and that Israel walked out of Egypt, or that Christ walked out of the tomb? That God turned the Nile to blood, or that we can be washed in the blood and be made clean? That God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, or that God can soften the heart of the rebel? What's the greater miracle? That God's judgment would pass over Israel by the blood of the Lamb, or that we can be cleansed by the blood of God? That justice and mercy, these two opposing characteristics of who God is, justice, the love of what is fair and the hatred of what is wrong, and mercy, offering forgiveness to those who do wrong, can meet together and embrace at the cross. What's the greater miracle? That God would incarnate, would die for his enemies, that we, who are alienated from God, look forward to a future hope and glory to dwell with him face to face forever. This is so much better than freedom from slavery. Should we not be all the more diligent to make sure we build time into our schedules to remember what God has done for us? We can't do this if we're distracted by the world. We can't do this if we're always rising in early and going bed to late and delay sitting. Consider our busyness. Why? What is so important? Why are we so busy? What are we striving after? Nothing here will last. This is a healthy and a sobering thought. A new perspective is needed. New priorities are needed. We need to give space in our day and in our week to remember that God has a glorious future for us and a marvelous salvation for sinners like us. And as we contemplate the spiritual blessings God has given us, we should marvel as well that he provides for us physically. We're going to go ahead and read Matthew 6 again, starting in verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust and destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, then how great is the darkness? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and despise the other, or love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Like we discussed earlier, we are terrible multitaskers. We can only serve one taskmaster. The man who rises early and goes to bed late is one serving money as his God. It is vanity, the pursuit of vapor, of a mist. But Jesus isn't done yet. He continues in verse 25 for us. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither toil, neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. This is so sweet. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Solomon warns in Psalm 127 about eating the bread of anxious toil. Christ, on the other hand, exhorts us to place our trust in God, not in our own labors. He knows our every need. He is faithful to feed his birds, and he clothes his lilies. Will he not take care of you, his child whom he loves? This is the providence of God. An important clarification here, when we speak about providence, we're not talking about getting rich. Jesus speaks of daily needs, like clothes and foods. Don't buy into the butchering of this passage called the prosperity gospel. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God. Money is. Christ's exhortation is to first seek the kingdom of God and then let God take care of the here and now. This is what is lacking in Solomon's description back in our text. The choice is yours to work and strive in vanity as a slave to money in ignorance of God's providing hand, or turn, lay your worries and anxieties at the feet of the Father, resting in him and his goodness. Solomon completes his thought back in the second half of verse 2 and 127. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. When we trust in God, we find rest. What a contrast the end of that verse is to its beginning. That the rest of the beloved of God contrasted with a man striving and waking up early and going to bed all to eat the bread of anxious toil. When we know that God loves us, it gives us sleep and rest, resting in his arms. We'll begin to close by just a few quick points of application. I love this passage because it's so practical, right? We're not just talking about a theology and then we're having to bring that back down to how it impacts our lives. This verse is clear about ways we can pull out things that we can do. So I'm going to give five quick points here. First, give credit to God in your work. Second, ask his favor upon the products of our toil. Failure to ask for his favor is really, at its heart, an act of presumption and arrogance. We're assuming when we don't ask God for his help that we can do it in our own strength, right? We are so dependent on him, so reliant on him, and we must acknowledge that. The third point is to have balance in life. Don't be lazy. Don't overwork. Keep it between the ditches. Point four. Don't find satisfaction and identity in your work. That belongs to God. Find it there. Work hard and diligently as a method of pleasing him, not to satisfy yourself. Point five, take time each week and each day to remember what God has done, to reflect on what he has promised to do. Reflect on heaven, and as the words of the hymn say, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What I've listed above can help fix symptoms, right? They can fix problems in our life, a wrong view of God and stuff, but I'm afraid they won't cure the disease. There are three heart problems, I think, that express themselves in a wrong view of work. The first is we love stuff too much. The second, we don't trust God. And the third is we don't rest in him. And when one of those three or all three of them are out of whack in our lives, it expresses itself through different problems, through overwork, through laziness, etc. And to fix a heart problem requires heart surgery. Luckily, our God is a great physician. God promises to replace our hearts of stones with hearts of flesh. And I ask this morning, has this happened to you? Do you desire to have the rest spoken of by God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace with God? If you desire that and haven't experienced it yet, I encourage you to go to Christ. He offers it freely. I want to close with one more encouraging word from our Savior, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we consider all that your word has to say about our labors, we first want to recognize that unless you're involved, unless you participate in what we do, all of our work is ineffectual. The Lord builds the house. If you're not involved, it's in vain the builders strive. The Lord watches over the city. If you're not involved, it's in vain the watchmen stay awake. Father, I pray that each one of us would be on guard from the temptations of this world, the temptations of our culture, to seek after that elusive American dream, which really is nothing but materialism. Father, instead, I pray that we would churn and seek after the treasures in heaven, that we would reflect upon heaven. What a marvelous promise we have. We are nothing but sojourners in this land. This is not our home. I pray that as we reflect upon the future glories that await us after death, Lord, that the things of earth will grow dim and that we would love you all the more. I pray that we would find our rest in you, find our rest in remembrance of what you have done for us, that our greatest problems in life have already been solved. We have peace with you. And we have peace, this peace, through our death, resurrection, and the ultimate sacrifice of our Savior. It's his name that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.